turn back with me, please, to the passage that we read in the book of Judges, chapter 14. Judges 14, verses 1 and 2. We read, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Well, tonight we're continuing our studies in the life of this man, Samson. And we've already seen that Samson is a man who is full of contradictions. We've seen last week that he is probably the worst of all the judges. And yet in Hebrews 11, he's included in the heroes of faith who put the foreign armies to flight. And tonight, for a few moments, I want to focus on Judges 14, and we're going to focus on two main themes, Samson's wife and Samson's wedding. Very simple headings, Samson's wife and Samson's wedding. First, we have Samson's wife. That's in verses 1 to 9. And here the author focuses on the wife that Samson chooses. Verses 1 to 4 draw our attention to the girl that Samson sees. Verse 1 focuses on the place that Samson goes. We're told that Samson went down to Timnah. Now, Timnah was a Philistine town about 4 miles south from Zorah, which was where Samson's parents lived. And we're told here that Samson went down to Timnah. Samson is going down physically, he is going down mentally, but above all, he is going down spiritually. And while in Timnah, Samson sees a daughter of one of the Philistines. Now, just note here that Samson doesn't actually speak to this girl until verse 7. Samson simply sees her and he wants her. It's pure, unbridled, unrestricted, unchecked lust. That's what's driving Samson. Verses 2 and 3 focus on the defiance that Samson shows. In verse 2, Samson comes to his parents with a demand. I saw a daughter of the Philistines, get her for me as a wife. Now in Hebrew, this literally reads, woman I saw. Think of that. The very first thing Samson says in the book of Judges is woman. That is Samson's driving concern. That is maybe the most significant thing about Samson's life. Woman. And in verse 3 we see the distress of Samson's parents. They're distressed because the angel of the Lord had told them that their child would be a Nazarite. He would be committed to God. He would be consecrated to God. They're distressed because the angel of the Lord told them that their child would be a savior for his people. And now they see their child and he's not wanting to save his people. He's wanting to literally, quite literally, sleep with the enemy. What we have in verses 2 and 3 is Samson abandoning God's covenant principle concerning marriage. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord had commanded his people not to intermarry with the surrounding nations. You remember what the Lord says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. And this principle is repeated not simply in the Old Testament but in the New Testament where Paul says to the Corinthians, you remember it, don't be unequally yoked. But Samson ignores this. Like so many others before him and after him, one writer has said, so many of the Lord's people desperately want to believe that they're the shining exception to this command. They want to believe that they're the shining exception to God's command regarding marriage. Quite simply, Samson is a man who thinks that there's parts of God's law that he can pick and choose to obey and not obey. And his parents are aghast and they say in verse 3, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? You remember that circumcision was a sign of the covenant. Circumcision was a sign of being in a relationship, a living relationship, a vital relationship with the living God. All Samson's parents want is for their son to marry a girl who loves the Lord. Is that too much to ask? And listen to Samson's defiance in verse 3. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Samson refuses to listen to his parents as they speak to him about the Lord and his word and his commands and his standards. Samson is unteachable. He won't listen to any godly instruction or any godly advice. All Samson can say is, she's right in my own eyes. And you remember that the repeated refrain throughout the book of Judges is, each man did what was right in their own eyes. That is why they're in this mess. And Samson is now doing what is right in his own eyes, just like all the nation. But verse 4 shows us the secret that God knows. His father and mother did not know it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. This is the most significant verse in Judges 14. The Philistines are ruling. Samson is wandering. God is working. Philistines are ruling. Samson is wandering. God is working. Verses 5 down to 9 then draw our attention to the honey that Samson eats. In verses 5 to 7 we see Samson's encounter with this lion. Samson goes down to Timnah with his parents. They seem to have caved in. They can't bear to say no to their child anymore. And he finds himself in a vineyard. Now what on earth is Samson doing in a vineyard? Samson was a Nazarite. Samson had been forbidden from drinking any product from the vine. He had been forbidden from taking anything that was made with grapes. And here we have Samson going through this vineyard, wandering closer and closer to the boundaries of God's word. And suddenly, a young lion rushes towards Samson, and at the same time, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson. And Samson tears the lion to pieces with his bare hands, like you and I would tear a goat with our hands. What an encouragement that is for Samson. It's a clear sign from God, a clear message from God, that this is what he is able to do through Samson. The Lord is saying to Samson, you are going to save my people, and I can even enable you, Samson, to tear apart a lion with your bare hands. But Samson doesn't tell his parents. Instead, he goes down to Timnah, speaks to the Philistine girl, and he finds her, verse 7, to be right in his own eyes. It's as if Samson's doing his utmost to convince himself that it's all okay. I've seen her. I've spoken to her. It's all okay. But just because something seems right, just because something feels right, doesn't mean that it is right according to the word of God. And in verses 8 and 9, we see Samson eating this honey. Samson returns to Timnah. You see, he keeps going backwards and forwards throughout this chapter. And he goes back down to Timnah, and he sees the carcass of the lion that he had killed. And behold, you see the astonishment that Ithar is seeking to convey in verse 8. Behold, there was a swarm of bees in the carcass of the lion and a honeycomb. And Samson sees it and he scrapes it into his hands and he walks off eating the honey and he gives some to his parents. But again, he doesn't tell his parents what he's done. Now there's two warnings as we examine the honey episode. First, we see Samson taking this honey from a corpse. Here's a Nazarite. He's forbidden from touching a corpse. And here we find him scraping this honey from a corpse into his hands, eating it, and giving some to his parents. And he refuses to tell them about where the honey came from because he wants to avoid another lecture about God's principles, God's practice, God's word. Second, we should also hear the alarm bells ringing as we look at the sentence structure in verses 8 and 9. Samson saw the honey. Samson took the honey. Samson ate the honey. Samson gave the honey to his parents. We've heard all this before. Genesis 3. Eve saw the forbidden fruit. Eve took the forbidden fruit. Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Eve gave some of the forbidden fruit to her husband. Samson's behavior is mirroring the behavior, the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So as we read verses 1 down to 9, we see that Samson's been depicted as an independent, indulgent, sensual character. He doesn't run away from temptation. He doesn't resist temptation. He doesn't even fight temptation like you and I might, with sweat running down our faces as we try to avoid it. No, Samson just embraces temptation. Now, we've already noted that verse 4 is the key verse in this section. God's working. In all the strange events and all the twists and turns this passage takes us on, and that is something that we believe and something we hold on to as a congregation. God is always, always, always working. Friend, do you believe this? Do you believe that even this evening, the Spirit of God is moving through this room? The Bible shows us, friends, that there is a God who works even in sinful situations to achieve and advance his good and glorious redemptive purposes. And the greatest example of this is the story of the crucifixion. You remember in Acts 2, Peter preaches and he says, the Jews killed Jesus. But it was according, Peter says, to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. God is at work. God was in control, even in the darkness of Golgotha. As we read verses 1 to 9, friends, let's remember that God is at work. Even when we can't see how he's working, his word tells us that he's working. And that might be just the comfort and glimmer of hope you need this evening. That might be just the encouragement that you need for another day, another week. God's working. Maybe you've come here and you're distracted and you're discouraged and you're disillusioned. You've come here and you're confused and you're hurting because things haven't worked out the way that you'd hoped they would work out. They haven't worked out the way you'd prayed they would work out. And this passage whispers into your situation, your God hasn't stopped working. Don't despair. Don't become disillusioned. Don't become discouraged. God hasn't stopped working. One writer has said it so well. Many Christian parents have stood in the sandals of Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. They've taught their children. They've prayed for their children. They've disciplined their children. They've loved their children. And they've seen their children willfully and deliberately turn away from the Lord. But that doesn't mean the Lord stopped working. Maybe it was a wrestle for you to get your children out to church today. And you're discouraged. Maybe you couldn't get your children out today. And you're discouraged. Maybe it's been decades since your children were last in church. And you're discouraged. The Lord is still working. The Lord is still working. This brings us then to Samson's wedding, verses 10 to 20. Here the author focuses on the wedding Samson attends. Verses 10 to 18, we have the riddle episode. And verses 10 and 11 open this section by telling us about a wedding feast. Samson's father goes down to meet Samson's intended bride. And meanwhile, Samson prepares a feast. And this word feast that's used in this verse is a very significant word. It's a Hebrew word that describes a drinking festival. Here's Samson, he's a Nazirite, he's been commanded to avoid alcohol, and he's organising a raucous alcohol-fueled stag do. Think of that. He's been wandering and wandering and wandering, and now he's organising an orgy. And when the Philistines see Samson, they decide that they'll bring 30 companions for him. And this word companion can also mean guard. The Philistines see this Israelite and they decide that he's a threat to them, and so they get 30 men who are going to keep a watch on him. There's a dark cloud hanging over this wedding. In verses 12 to 14, we hear Samson's riddle. Samson's a bold man, he's a brash man, there's an arrogance about Samson, he likes being a centre of attention, and you know, Samson's only gift in this book, apart from his strength, is his wit. His ability to speak in riddles. And so now he decides, I'm going to show off. I'm going to show everyone my skill with riddles. And in verse 12, he presents the odds. If the Philistines guess his riddle, then he'll give each of them a fine set of linen underwear and a brand new expensive suit. If the Philistines don't get the riddle, then each of them will have to give him a brand new set of linen underwear and a fine expensive new suit. The odds are high. Then comes the riddle. Now, I don't know if any of the young people here have seen The Hobbit. I love The Hobbit. I've read The Hobbit, watched The Hobbit I don't know how many times. And in The Hobbit, there's a scene when the Hobbit Bilbo has a riddle competition with this slimy creature, Gollum. And if Bilbo wins, Gollum will lead him out a dark set of caves. But if Gollum wins, then Gollum will eat Bilbo. And poor Bilbo's desperate, and he asks, well, what do I have in my pocket? It's an impossible riddle for Gollum to answer. And here we have Samson presenting a similarly enigmatic riddle, as he says, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. It's an impossible riddle to answer. Samson's the only person on the planet who knows what this even means. He's the only one who saw the lion being killed and saw the honey in the carcass of the lion. It's the ultimate inside joke. It's the ultimate insult, because Samson is sending out a clear message to the Philistines. Samson is saying the Philistines won't control him, they won't manipulate him, they won't benefit from him. He will control them, he will manipulate them, he will benefit from them. But you know, Samson's not just sending out a clear message to the Philistines, he's also sending out a clear message to God. He's looking back at this event in his life when he was unfaithful, and he's laughing. He's turning it into a joke. He's not tried putting it to the back of his mind. He's saying, here boys, here's a good laugh for you. Here's a laugh when I broke the Lord's commands. And for 3 days the Philistines are scuppered. They're stumped. Verses 15 to 17, we see the pressure that results from the riddle. The Philistines take the joke seriously, that the riddle's no laughing matter to them. And they say to Samson's wife, you entice your husband to tell us the answer to the riddle, or we will burn your house and your father and yourself in the house to the ground. They put the pressure on Samson's wife, and look at the turn, the pressure that she in turn puts on Samson. She weeps and she says, you don't love me. You hate me. And then she says, you have put a riddle to my people. Note how this woman who has married into the Israelites is still calling the Philistines my people. You have put a riddle to my people and have not even told me. Well, Samson responds in verse 16 by saying, behold, I've not even told my parents. Why should I tell you? Now, Samson's already rejected God's word when it comes to marriage to unbelievers, but he now goes further and rejects God's word that said that a man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. Samson is effectively saying to his new wife, my parents come before you. My parents are more important than you. There is nothing admirable or praiseworthy about Samson's words. And the pressure just intensifies. It's relentless. She keeps up the weeping act for 7 days. She presses him hard. She wears him down. She worries him to death. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, some of you, where you've had someone on your case day after day after day. Remember my anniversary, remember my anniversary, remember my anniversary, remember my mother's birthday, remember my mother's birthday, or whatever other way you might feel pressured. how Samson must have regretted getting involved with this woman. How he must have regretted playing this game with his enemies. And on the seventh day, he eventually caves in and he tells her. And verse 18 shows us how sour things suddenly become. It's the end of the deadline. The sun's about to go down. And just as the sun's about to go down and Samson's about to say, I'm so clever, I've beaten you, you can't fool me. The Philistines get up and they say, Samson, before you go to bed, before you go into your new wife, tell us, what's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than the lion? It doesn't take a genius to realise what's happened. Samson's told his wife the secret and suddenly a room full of Philistines knows. And Samson explodes, verse 18, if you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Samson accuses them of cheating on him with his wife, and he doesn't even refer to her as his wife, doesn't refer to her by name. She's his heifer. She's his property. She was just the object that he would use for his own lustful benefit. And in verses 19 to 20, we see the aftermath. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, and he kills 30 Philistines at Ashkelon, and he takes their clothes and gives them to the wedding guests. Samson meets the expense at the expense of the Philistines. Samson is determined that he will have the last laugh. And then he goes home to his parents in an angry rage, and his wife's given to his best man. It's like a EastEnders episode. The best man goes off with the bride. Well, as we read these verses, we can see one encouragement and two warnings. There's an encouragement here regarding what God can do by His Spirit. The reason Samson could kill this lion and these 30 Philistines was because God's Spirit was on him. God's using this incredibly flawed man to achieve his purposes, as we saw in verse 4. And that is such an encouragement to you and I tonight. Maybe we've come here this evening and we're very conscious of our faults, very conscious of our flaws, conscious of our failings. We're conscious of our weaknesses. We're conscious of all the ways that we fall short of God. And we think, God could never use me. We think God would never want to use me. But the gospel of a sovereign God of sovereign grace reminds us that not even our faults, not even our flaws, not even our failings can prevent God from using us. Friend, let that encourage you. Your weaknesses aren't going to write you off. Your backsliding's not going to write you off. Your wandering's not going to write you off. But there's also a warning, and it's tied in with this. Just because God powerfully works in a person, just because God powerfully uses a person, doesn't mean that person's right with Him. There are people who say, look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm achieving. Surely God must be pleased with me, and their lives are a shambles. This passage reminds us that the gifts that we might have and the results that we might achieve aren't the proof of our spiritual growth. The fruit we bear, the Christ-like character we display, is the proof of our spiritual growth. I cannot emphasize this enough to you, friends. The Bible's focus is not on your gifts. It's not on your abilities. It's not on the results that you achieve. The Bible's focus is on our character. Are we becoming more like Jesus? You know, if I was to be brutally honest with you, when I came out of Free Church College, I came out of the college with the ability to study Hebrew and Greek with my eyes closed. I knew how to pass the exam. I knew how to explain the gospel. I knew how to write a sermon. I don't think I came out with a more Christ-like character. And I say that to my shame. That I could come out of 7 years of study not with a Christ-like character. The second warning this passage highlights is the importance, though, of dealing with weak spots in our lives. This woman presses hard on Samson and he eventually caves in. It's a foreshadowing of the Delilah episode in chapter 16 that will lead to Samson's downfall. And we shouldn't overlook that. We've already seen that woman is the first word that Samson speaks. That is Samson's weakest area, and it will be the area through which the devil enters to destroy him, because Samson doesn't deal with that issue. He leaves it unchecked. Friends, we need to be on our guard against the weak spots in our lives. The areas through which the devil could come in and attempt to destroy our lives, our avenues of service, our witness, our eternal souls. And you know, friend, your weakest area might be the area you think you're strongest in. I was reading about one pastor who was telling a younger man that he had guards in place for a number of weak areas in his life because he knew how easily the devil could destroy him and his ministry. And then he proudly announced, "But there is one area that the devil cannot touch. My marriage." And less than a year later, he had to resign through an affair. Your strongest area might be your weakest area. And we need to deal with the weak areas. So as we focus tonight on Samson's weaknesses and hear these warnings, let's use them, friends, to drive us afresh to Jesus. Because he's the true and better Nazarene who was set apart by God, and he lived perfectly according to the word of God. He's the one who possessed the Spirit of God without measure. He's the one who overthrows all the principalities, all the powers that threaten to devour the people of God. And he is the one who is willing and able to keep us from falling. Keep us from falling. And present us holy and blameless and without spot before his Father as he pours his glory, his majesty, his authority, his dominion into ensuring that we are kept now and forevermore. Friends, think of this. Jesus pours out his glory, his authority, his majesty, his dominion into saving you and into keeping you. He pours out all that he has into ensuring that you will be eternally secure. And he has secured and he has sealed that glorious promise, like all of his other promises concerning his people, with his own blood, the blood of the new covenant. We are not secure because we are such strong characters. We are not secure because we are such disciplined people. We are not secure because we have prayed so hard. We have prayed so earnestly. We are secure because we are kept, friends, by the Son of God. And so as we see poor Samson going down, down, and down, let's use this as an opportunity for us to look up, up, up to Jesus. What a Saviour. Amen.